Let's just pray. Lord, thank you for Mark's gospel, a short, punchy, but very, very powerful gospel about Jesus Christ. And help us as we follow you through the gospel of Mark to learn and to grow and to allow your words to plant themselves deep in our hearts so that we might bear much fruit for you in our lives and for your kingdom in this world. Amen. Amen. Rich, if we could pop up the presentation. Maybe you've read Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code. And this is a quote from the book. He said, "Constantine needed the strength of the new Christian tradition and held a famous ecumenical gathering known as the Council of Nicaea. At this gathering, many aspects of Christianity were debated and voted upon. The date of Easter, the role of bishops, the administration of the sacraments, and, of course," he says, "the divinity of Jesus. Until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet. A great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote, a relatively close vote at that." His book sells millions of copies. He popularizes this idea that the divinity of Jesus was something that the church made up in the 3rd century. But I want to say very clearly, it's complete and utter rubbish. From the very beginning, the apostles, the church was proclaiming that Jesus is God. And last week, John talked about preparing the way for the Lord. John the Baptist says, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And if you go back, this is a quote from Isaiah, which was, "Prepare the way for Yahweh, the Lord God, make a straight highway in the desert for the Lord God." And so very clearly, Mark is telling us by this quote that Jesus is Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, that this man before us is God. John showed an intro video to Mark, and I want to say a few extra words of introduction to Mark. Mark was the first gospel written, and it was written between AD 64 and AD 70. We know this because it's written after the persecution that began under Nero in AD 64, but it's written before the fall of Jerusalem under the Romans in AD 70. Mark is the eyewitness account of the Apostle Peter, and it's traditionally believed to be based upon Peter's preaching in Rome. Mark was in Rome, and he wrote as he heard Peter preaching. And in Mark's gospel, Peter is almost always present in every event. Papias, the bishop of Hierapolis, who knew the Apostle John, and he's quoted by Eusebius, so this is a quote of a quote, he says, "Mark, having become a translator of Peter, wrote down accurately whatever he remembered of the things said and done by the Lord, but not, however, in order." So we have to say that although the events are not ordered, they are not disorderly. There's a strong sort of intention that Mark has. And one of the intentions that Mark has is that we might know that Jesus is the Lord God. A couple of goals of Mark. I think one of the goals of Mark is for us to journey with Jesus. And so the first half of Mark, he takes us journeying with Jesus upwards and upwards, showing us that Jesus is God until on top of the mountain, we see him transfigured as the glorified Lord. And then from there, he takes us downwards to the cross. He takes us inwards in discipleship and following Jesus. And he takes us, as we will see in Mark 16, outwards in mission to proclaim the gospel to all the world. And so we can think of it this way. We go from wow to worship. Or we go from he's the Lord to he's my Lord. And so we've called this series, Mark My Word, Following Jesus Through the Gospel of Mark. And so we're following Jesus to the top of the mountain. But then we're following Jesus from the mountain to the cross. And we're following Jesus inward in discipleship. And we're going to be following Jesus outward in mission. Donald English, in his commentary on Mark, he notes that about 50% of Mark is miracles and about 50% of Mark is the passion. And he says this: it is likely, as some commentators suggest, that the pattern of concentrating half of the gospel on miracles and the other half on the passion is deliberate. The pattern is presented to underline the fact that discipleship is not an unending experience of supernatural power revealed in miracles and powerful teaching. These are important. But discipleship is also about lowly, costly obedience to the will of God in facing the sinfulness and evil of human nature in the world. And so half of it's about miracles, we're going, wow! And the other half is about discipleship and following Jesus in a costly way. Mark is also written, they believe, to encourage believers facing hardships. These Christians in Rome, they were facing persecution. Mark reminds us that Jesus warned that there would be persecutions. Jesus said we're to take up our cross and follow him. And so Jesus has gone before us in hardship, and he's with us in hardship. And so you have some parallels in Mark. So believers were facing wild animals, wild beasts in the rings. And it said Jesus, interestingly, faced wild beasts in the desert. These early believers were being accused of being haters of humankind. And Jesus, we'll see in Mark 3, was accused of being in partnership with the devil. Jesus was falsely accused. Believers were falsely accused. Jesus was falsely accused. Believers were being turned into the authorities by friends. Jesus was betrayed by his closest friend. And so we are encouraged to follow Jesus and go to the mountain and downwards in discipleship. We're also encouraged as we face hardships by a Lord that has gone before us into hardships. Looking at our passage, I've got a few things to say about the passage. The first one is this idea that Jesus was at home. N.T. Wright has a translation of the New Testament called The New Testament for Everyone. And he says that Jesus went back to Capernaum, where after a few days, word got round that he was at home. And I've looked at some different translations, and if you read them carefully, it seems that Jesus might have been in his actual home. I'd never thought about that. There's always more to learn about the Bible. And the rabbis used to say that the Old Testament was like a diamond with 70 faces. There's always more to learn. And so just think about it. Perhaps Jesus is at home. Everyone's come to his house and it's his roof that has been broken into. Maybe that's why the first thing he says is, I forgive you your sins for destroying my roof. Gerald Kelly, who's a writer and a speaker and a friend of mine, reflects on the ideas that this may have been Jesus' home. He says this, and I love this, don't be afraid to break a roof or two in your desire to get near Jesus. He's way less interested than you are in politeness and protocols. And then reflecting on how Jesus came to the disciples through locked doors, he says, don't be surprised when you're locked in by your fears and self-doubting if he breaks in through the wall. And the big thing is nothing, not the roof, not the walls, not your fears, should stop you getting close to Jesus. And so Jesus, firstly, was at home. Secondly, I believe Mark is trying to show us from several different angles that Jesus is God. Jesus firstly claims to forgive sins. He says, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders said, what is this guy saying? He's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. I checked and in commentaries and I sort of did a bit of research. It never says in the Old Testament that God alone can forgive sins. But it does come at the idea from a slightly different angle by reminding us that all sin, even against other human beings, is ultimately a sin against God. So when David commits adultery, he kills Bathsheba's wife, her husband Uriah, to cover his tracks. Later, when the prophet Nathan challenges him, he says in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you only, God, have I sinned. And so Jesus claims to forgive sin, and this is something that only God can do. Secondly, Jesus knows what people are thinking. Mark, who's very punchy, says, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit what they were thinking in their hearts. It wasn't like, I wonder what... No, immediately he knows. And knowing what people are thinking to this level is only something that God can do. And so I haven't got it up there, but Amos 4:13, you might want to check that out. God says, I am the creator who declares to man what his thoughts are. Psalm 119, verse 139, verse 2 says, you perceive my thoughts from afar. In 1 Kings 8, Solomon says, you're a God who forgives and acts, and you deal with everyone according to all they do, since you know their hearts, for you alone know every human heart. And so this is another way that Mark is saying, Jesus, this man before you, is God. He knows people's thoughts. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. He says, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. This was a term from Daniel 7:13-14. And it's actually a very loaded term because Daniel has this vision of one like a Son of Man. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. And it's interesting because Jesus uses the term Son of Man and authority. I hadn't picked up on that. Yes, Son of Man, but he uses authority because it says, I saw one like the Son of Man who was given authority. So Jesus is definitely making a reference to the Son of Man in Daniel. And when he uses it in his trial in Mark 14, Jesus says, you know, one day you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. They say this is absolute blasphemy because you're claiming to be God. And that becomes the reason that they decide to put Jesus to death. And finally, Jesus forgives sin and heals disease. Jesus demonstrates, I think, his authority to forgive sins and heal disease by dramatically healing the paralyzed man. But, you know, that doesn't necessarily prove he's God, but that he has God's authority. But I think one of the things that he's doing is he's connecting, you know, these people who are watching, these religious leaders, they would have known their Old Testaments off by heart. He's connecting to verses like we began with in Psalm 103. Praise the Lord God who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. In Isaiah 33, it talks about no one living in Zion will say, I am ill. The sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. And so there's this connection between sin and healing. And so Jesus, I think, is putting himself right there in the Psalms. I am the Lord God who forgives your sins and heals your diseases. He wants us to look and say, this guy, Jesus before us, is the one, the same as the Lord God of the Old Testament. And so just to refresh us, Jesus claims to forgive sins. God alone forgives sins. Jesus knows what people are thinking. God alone knows what people are thinking. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, a term from Daniel 7 that is pointing to the Messiah. Jesus forgives sin and heals disease. This is reflecting words in the Old Testament. So in four times in 12 verses, Mark is showing us that the Jesus who stands before us is God. It's not, as Dan Brown said, you know, made up in the third century by this sort of, you know, 50-50 vote. They did take a vote, and I think it was several hundred for and about two or three against. But here is Mark, earliest gospel, saying Jesus is God. And C.S. Lewis said, if Jesus is not Lord, then he's of little importance. But if he's God, then he's of ultimate importance. If we read our testaments and say, Jesus is God, then it's ultimately important that we get to know him and follow him. Thirdly, Jesus first forgives the man's sins. So when the man was laid down, the first thing Jesus says is, I forgive you your sins. Just imagine, you know, I actually went a couple of weeks ago to the health center. I need to sort of get myself put in for an operation for my hand. It was actually quite a social time, you know. I got to see Leslie from the bridge and various other people. We had lots of discussion. It was fun. I should go there every day. Maybe we'll build our church through queuing up at the health center. But imagine I go and see the doctor and I say, I've got all these symptoms, you know, my hand isn't very good, you know, I need to have an operation. And the doctor says, I just want to say, firstly, your sins are forgiven. I'd probably go like, what? I want an operation. I don't want therapy. And so the man was lowered by his friends, amazing friends, and they were expecting Jesus to heal. And I think it would have surprised them when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. So why does Jesus forgive first? And I think there's a couple of reasons. The first one is Jesus prioritizes our deepest need, which is forgiveness, over our deepest wish, which is healing. We have plenty of empty spaces at Datchet Baptist Church. And it's good to ask ourselves, why have we got so many empty spaces here? You know, perhaps the preacher is boring, maybe. Church is a little old-fashioned. Well, we're working on that. But I think the main reason that our church is not bursting at the seams every Sunday is people prioritize their deepest wish over their deepest need. People are pursuing success, significance, satisfaction. They're filling their soul with junk, so to speak, not with Jesus. And I think that's one of the reasons why the church is struggling. It's not because we're not relevant, but because as God says in the Old Testament, when it goes too well for you, be careful because you'll forget about me. You'll pursue your wishes, not your needs. I've been thinking about different gospels. You know, we talked a few weeks ago about this idea that the Christian life is about power, which it isn't. Prosperity gospel, that's about preaching to our wishes, not our needs. That's saying, you know, the Lord wants to make you rich and all these things that are very worldly, we preach to our wishes. And Jesus warns, it's not good for us to gain the whole world and yet lose our soul, forfeit our soul. And so it's sad. We must be actually sad. And I wish I was more sad. And I've tried to sort of learn to be more sad that our village is full of people who are gaining the world, but they're not gaining their soul. They're forfeiting their soul. And think about Jesus's I am statements. They're actually answers to some of our deepest wishes. We want to be satisfied, and Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. We want to feel competent and enlightened and knowledgeable, and Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I think in life, we want security. And Jesus says, I am the gate. It's not just about I'm the gate that you get into the sheepfold, but I'm the gate that protects the sheep in the fold. He offers security. We want direction and calling in life. And Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd that leads you. I think most people fear death, fear what comes next. We want to sort of live forever. It's a big sort of thing in our world is technology. Will technology help us to live forever? And Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. People want meaning, and Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. People want significance. They want to feel like they're productive. They've achieved something in life. And Jesus says, I'm the vine. If you remain in me, you will be productive and bear much fruit. And so Jesus meets our deepest needs. And I think in the process, he attends to many of our wishes. Secondly, Jesus shows us that a right relationship with God is always our most vital priority. The goal of forgiveness is a restoration of relationship. That is the goal of forgiveness. Forgiveness is not just I forgive you and I never want to speak to you again. The goal of forgiveness is always a restored relationship. And I think Jesus forgiving the man, the paralytic, is an invitation into a restored relationship with God. It's an offer, I believe, to be raised from a spiritual death, from a spiritual paralysis, to a new life with Christ. In Ephesians, Paul says, even though we were dead in sin, God, by his grace alone, made us alive with Christ. John says in his letter, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. And so Jesus is attending to his most vital priority, a right relationship with God. And I felt a little bit challenged as I was preparing this thing, because this is a picture actually from a paella I made for Wellbeing Wednesday. So we've got one coming up in 2 weeks. You don't want to miss some good food. The church, generally in the UK, I think is doing a great job of attending to a lot of great social causes. And I think our church seeks to prosper Datchet. And these are great, great things, but it's good to remember that we want to prioritize needs over wishes. We want to make Jesus and his gospel the main priority. Think about Jesus when he fed the crowds. They all came running back to him and he said, you come to me because you want food. But I tell you, I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of me will never be hungry again. I am the one who meets your deepest need, not your deepest wish. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do these things, but we need to just keep this perspective that we want to meet people's deepest needs, not their deepest wishes. And we want Jesus and his gospel to be our main priority. Finally, I want to try to answer the question that never gets answered in the text. Jesus says, which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? And it's a question that never gets answered in the text. And it's a question that's trickier than it seems. Because I think as a human, we say to ourselves, the answer is simple. It's easy for me to say, I forgive you. You know, we have an argument with our wife. We say, I forgive you. I'd say to my wife, I forgive you. She says, no, you don't. You're just saying it. It's easier to say that than to heal. But maybe for God, it's easier to heal than to forgive. And what do I mean by that? God made the heavens by his word alone. He spoke. And this universe that is 93 billion light years wide came into existence. It's easy. God You know, he wanted to get the Israelites across the Red Sea, just made a little wind, parted it, easy peasy, no sweat, off you go, guys. But for God to forgive us, it cost him his life. It wasn't an easy thing for God. It cost him his life. Peter reminds us that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from you, down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ. So it cost Jesus his life to forgive us. And it leaves me with some questions for us. Or some thoughts. I think for us it's easier to stay spiritually paralyzed by our sins. It's way easier. I think it's harder to repent, to seek God's forgiveness and a relationship with God. I think we like to hold on to our idols that are made of our deepest wishes. And it's harder to let go of them and to seek Jesus who meets our deepest need. It's harder to let go of the law that we love to use in order to please God and take hold of grace, which is a relationship with God, by his mercy, by his kindness alone. I think it's easier to look at Jesus as the Lord, but it's harder to follow him downwards to the cross. I think it's harder to follow him inwards in discipleship. I think it's harder to follow him outwards in mission. But we need to remember a couple of things. He that has the Son has life. And so if we have Jesus, if we have that relationship with Jesus, we have everything. And we also need to remember that through the cross, and this comes back to the beginning of Jesus being at home, through the cross, Jesus, in the sense, has broken down every roof and every wall that separates us from God. And he says, draw near in faith. Approach the throne of God with boldness, because he's broken down everything that separates us from God. So let's just close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much. A few verses and there's so much to learn. Thank you that it might have been your own home where the roof got broken. Thank you that you show us in different ways that you are the Lord God and help us to respond to that with our worship, with our discipleship, with our outward focus in mission. Lord Jesus, thank you that you attend to our deepest needs, not to our deepest wishes first. And help us to think about that. And we pray for our village around us that is consumed, Lord, by filling their lives with junk and not with Jesus. Lord, thank you that you remind us that you are our main priority. A relationship with you comes before everything else. And help us to work on that as our main priority in life. And help us to encourage one another to work on it as our main priority. Help it to be our main priority as a church. And then thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did the hardest thing ever, which was to give up your life so that we might be forgiven, so that every wall, every roof that separated us from you could be broken, so that we could draw near in faith. And come before you, the Lord who loves us and leads us. And so may we come before you in our hearts today, we pray. Amen.